Thank you, Gary, for choosing that one verse of that song, God is so good. That's a very simple song, both in its melody and in its words, but so profound. God is good. God is so good. He's good to me. He's good to you. Today we're going to be talking about the goodness of God. He's good. God is a good God. Remember years ago, Billy Graham said, God is a good God and Satan is a bad devil. Good. Sometimes we use the word good in a variety of ways. We talk about a good cup of coffee, good to the last drop. You drink it and you say, that's good coffee, good Java. Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. This morning we're going to taste and see, yes, the Lord is good, better than we deserve, the goodness of God. In the middle of Romans 11, we're doing a three-part mini-series, as it were, on verse 22. Last week we looked at these two attributes together. Today we're looking at one of them. Next week, Lord willing, the next one. Romans 11, 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We showed last week that the goodness of God doesn't mean the niceness of God. God is not a nice sugar daddy that has no backbone. God is good. I guess you could say he's nice in the sense that he is polite, he is orderly, but the Bible never says he is nice, but it does say he is good, he is kind, he is generous, and he is loving. So again, as I said last week, we don't say God is nice. He is something better. He is good. So it says, behold, or consider, ponder, the goodness of God. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote this in the Greek language, he chose a little different word for goodness than he normally did. The word he used here is Christotes, which could be defined as goodness, kindness. In fact, it's frequently translated as kindness. But it's not so much the goodness that is the person's nature. It refers to how it is expressed. It is like the cup being poured out. Obviously, it has to be in there, but it's not good that God had within himself from eternity. It's the good that God has and gives. And the word sometimes means kind or benevolent. And the word Christotes is a form of the word Christos. And there's a little pun on this. I shared this with some of you on Sunday night a few weeks ago. As you know, the word for Christ in Greek is Christos. It means the anointed one. And so when the early Christians would tell non-Christians about Jesus is the Christ, they would say something in Greek like, Jesus estin Christos. But some of them pronounced it more like Christos. And so the Greeks that heard them said, Jesus is the kind one? What do you mean? And so the Christians would smile and say, well, I guess that, yes, Christos es Christos. Jesus is the kind one as well as being the anointed one. And they would take that as an opportunity to say he's the kindest one you could ever meet. He's good beyond all comparison. Yes, come and learn about this one that is the kind one. But that's a little play on words. We usually translate this word as goodness or kindness. But the English word good is also a very general one and can be overworked. For example, we'll say, we'll talk about something being good food or good music or a good person. We'll say such and such is a good football player. Now, when you say he's a good football player, do you mean he plays football well, or do you mean he is a good person who plays football? He is a good football player. Ideally, the word good refers to moral character. So a good person would be someone that is moral and upright and decent. God is a good God. He is a holy God. But it includes more than that. It refers to His holiness, His truth, but also His love, His benevolence, the goodness He shows to His creatures. His moral perfection. Internally within Himself, from all eternity, God is good. He is holy, without any blemish, without any weaknesses. Of Himself, He is good. Even before He created the angels or human beings, God was a good God in His holiness. But the word means something more still. As I said, it means not just what is within a person, but as it's displayed. Now, God was displaying it to Himself from all eternity. But God chose to reveal this goodness externally to creatures outside of Himself. But of course, back then there were no creatures other than Himself. So He created the angels. And then He created human beings. And the human beings become the special target of this goodness. God chose to reveal His goodness to His creatures. And He shows His kindness. Now again, remember, think in terms of this word, goodness being the display of something kind and benevolent. In fact, some dictionaries say that the word goodness here could better be translated as benevolence, charitable, generous even. It means the will to show goodness and kindness to another person, especially someone that needs it. So we talk about charity, when you give something to someone that's in need, someone that's hungry, you give them some food, or someone that's lonely, you give him love. It's charity, it's benevolent, it's help. So when you think that God is good, you could say, well, God is also helpful. He is the one that offers help. He gives help. It includes all of these. It also includes the word generous. James 1:5 says, God gives to all generously and without reproach. God is a generous God, not a greedy God. He is a generous God that gives. And so it is our privilege to bring our needs to Him and say, Lord, I need this, I need that. And when we pray properly with faith and God chooses to give us that, He shows, therefore, that He is a generous and good God. Now, again, verse 22 says, consider the goodness and severity of God. And as we said last week, don't make the mistake of contrasting goodness and severity like some people do. We said last week that this contrast doesn't mean He is nice or cruel. Nor does it mean that He is a good, loving God, but doesn't mean that He is not holy and strict. Yes, He is still holy and strict, and we'll look into that next week. The word severity there means strict justice. But again, let's set the record straight. When God has utterly strict justice, that doesn't mean, therefore, that the opposite of that would be goodness, and that would mean without justice. No, that's a false dichotomy. These are not contrasts to mean, well, He is strict with His justice, that's severity, but goodness means He is not strict with His justice. He is lax with His justice. God is never lax with His justice, and He is certainly never unjust or unjust in His dealings with any of His creatures. This goodness is a proper balance to strict justice. The two work together, as I said. They're the two sides of the same coin, and that's why we need to consider them together. You cannot truly understand His goodness without also understanding His strict justice. He is both of these together. Habakkuk 3:2, rather obscure verse, says this. It's in the form of a prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And as Christians, we can say, Lord, I know You are strict in Your justice, and I know You are holy, but Lord, have mercy upon me and my sins. Remember Your mercy as well, O Lord. So again, I say, goodness and severity are not opposites per se. God has both of these qualities and shows them in a variety of ways to His creatures. Now, again, back to that Greek word, Christototes. You didn't know you're going to learn a little Greek today. Well, get out your Bibles or get out a piece of paper and write down that word. Christototes. It's a lovely word in Greek. And you know, it's found outside the New Testament because there are a lot of other books that were written in Greek, and we have them like Plato and Aristotle and Demosthenes and these other ancient writers. And we've got dictionaries that go and show us examples of how this word is used in these ancient writers. And it sheds light on what Paul is saying here, because he knew the language and so did the readers. And this word was frequently used outside the New Testament to refer to a political ruler, and especially a king, that wanted to show great generosity to his people and to his kingdom. And it was the friendly attitude of a king that would say, I proclaim a holiday. All businesses are shut on such and such a day. I guess they had their Labor Day back in those days, too. Nobody goes to work, everybody rests, and everybody cheers the king. And they'd say, what a very good king. He gives us a day off like that. Or sometimes they'd give public favors and gifts. Specifically, this term tended to be used specifically in law courts, when there would be a judge that would be strict, but he'd say, I'm not going to break the law, but the law allows in one certain provision for mercy. If the judge chooses to show mercy and grant a pardon, he can do that. The law allows that. So you can see the parallel here. God can be strict, but God can also say, I choose to show my goodness. I choose to be Christotes today, and I will now pardon you. And so that's how it was used back then. So when Paul said this and some of the Roman Christians read it, they said, I remember a judge was once like that. The king was once like that. Now, back then, the emperor in Rome usually wasn't like this. When Paul wrote this, he was an emperor named Nero. Well, he probably didn't know the meaning of the word Christotes. Another word that could illustrate this is magnanimity. Boy, there's a long word. You don't hear it much, probably because there's not much magnanimity around anymore. Sometimes in the old English novels, they would talk about some wealthy lord or lord of the manor being very magnanimous. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was a man that owned a lot of property. Maybe he was a member of the aristocracy that owned thousands of acres and factories, and people would live on his land. But occasionally one of these lords of the manor would decide to be very magnanimous. And he'd visit the people that worked for him, and he'd give them big gifts. And he wasn't showing off or bribing them. He'd say, I just choose to be kind to you. And he'd send a gift anonymously to someone, or he'd go and visit someone. So great English novels were written along those lines about the magnanimous Lord. Friends, God is magnanimous. Magnanimous means generous and kind in a big way to people that don't deserve it. This implies grace. What's grace? Grace is God's big love for undeserving sinners. And that's us, friends. We don't deserve anything from God except strict justice and punishment. And if God gave us just that, we could never complain. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to be punished. You see, this is the backdrop that shows the beauty of his magnanimity. Although we deserve punishment, we deserve to go to hell as much as Satan himself. We are criminals against God, against our heavenly King. But God says, I choose to be magnanimous to that sinner. And so I offer them grace. I will send Jesus to die for his sins. I will forgive him all of his sins. I will draw him to Christ. I will give him faith. I will adopt him into my family, and he will be my son in heaven. I will justify him. I will do all this. And you say, well, there must have been something good in that person. No. This shows the magnanimity of God's goodness is when he gives so much to those that deserve at least. That shows the magnanimity of God's goodness. And that's the context in the book of Romans. So friends, meditate upon God's goodness and his love, his generosity, his mercy, and his magnanimity. He is generous beyond imagination. Just imagine how big God is and how he gives such things to things that are so little. How little we are in God's sight. We are about the size of a tiny speck of dust that is landing on the back of a small little ant. would any of y'all give a big gift? Would y'all give $1,000 to that speck of dust on a piece of ant? You say, of course not. God gives something far greater to creatures that are smaller in His sight than ants are in ours. That enormous difference and the great amount of the gifts that He gives us shows the goodness of God. So ponder that. How much He gives to creatures so small that deserve it so little. Consider the goodness of God. Now let's ponder that a little bit more. How God shows His goodness. In one sense, God is good to all. You remember Matthew 5, Jesus was saying that we are to love our enemies because God loves His enemies. God sends rain and sunshine and all these good gifts of creation to all people, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, saints or sinners. God is, in that sense, good to all. As it says in Psalm 145, it says, the Lord's mercies are over all His creation. The Lord is good to all in a general sense because we're His creatures. But the Bible also shows there's another sense. It's a superabundant sense. And again, this is how we see this these parallel lines in Scripture. God is good to all in a general sense, but He is good in a special sense to some. And what makes a difference? Is it because these are Jews and those are Gentiles? No, that's what a lot of the Jews thought. Is it because those that receive His goodness deserve it? You know, maybe they're more wealthy or more intelligent, or they go to church, or they give more money to charity, or they do something that draws God's goodness to them. Not at all. There is no fundamental difference between those that receive the special goodness and those that don't. What makes a difference? God's sovereign choice. God says, I will be merciful to whoever I choose to show mercy, and He will show this special goodness to whomever He chooses to show it. So it's a special goodness that has to do with election and predestination and salvation. Now, in the context here, it says, He says, on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. Now, the context is God had shown much goodness to Israel, but then when they rejected Christ, God says, now I'm going to let them fall and show them my severity, and I'm going to display my goodness by now showing it to Gentiles. But then, as He goes on to say, one day it will turn around again and many Jews will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows us God is sovereign in the disposal of His goodness and His severity. Now that's the context and the main application. But we see other applications of this very principle in Scripture. How God shows His goodness. He shows His goodness to the downtrodden, to the brokenhearted, to the helpless, to the repentant. Not to the deserving, because nobody deserves it. The fact that people receive goodness shows that they need it, but not that they deserve it. Now, the best illustration I can think of in Scripture is one of my favorite stories. And I think some of you already know what I'm going to quote. So let's turn our Bibles to that story. In 2 Samuel chapter 9. One or two of you are already nodding your heads. Gary probably in particular saying, here we're going to hear about old Mephibosheth again. Yes, we are. Very tender story. And it illustrates what we're showing this morning. The story of King David and the little boy Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'll just go through it very briefly. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness or goodness for Jonathan's sake? The context was that King Saul had died and King Saul's son Jonathan had died. Jonathan was David's best friend. So David, now with the tears still fresh, saying, is there still somebody in that family that I can show kindness, that I can show goodness to? And so it says in verse 2, well, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Now, earlier he said, can I just show kindness? Here he's saying, I want to show the kindness of God. I want to be the delivery boy that brings the goodness of God to someone in that family. Is there anybody left, or did they all die in the war? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who was lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. This would be a young boy named Mephibosheth. Don't you just love that name? And nobody can pronounce it. Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. People, poor little boy, had to struggle with that. But we're also told earlier that when he was a little baby, his nursemaid dropped him and it broke his legs and he was crippled for the rest of his life. Poor little crippled boy. Doesn't your heart go out to this boy? Kind of like Tiny Tim in Dickens' Christmas Carol. Poor little boy grew up crippled. And now the king, and not only that, his grandfather and his father had been killed in war. So he's a little orphan crippled boy. Poor, poor little boy. Get out your handkerchiefs for this poor little boy Mephibosheth. Not only that, here comes the king's messengers knocking on his door. Mephibosheth, open up in the name of the king. And the poor little boy probably drags himself, because they didn't have wheelchairs there, drags himself, maybe had a little crutch, gets to the door. And here is the king's soldiers with their horses and spears. Come with us, you're going to the palace. He's probably afraid for his life, because he probably said, my father and grandfather both died, and now David's the king. He probably wants to wipe out the rest of the family and secure his kingdom. And so they pick up the poor little crippled boy, and they bring him, and they lay him down before King David. It says he falls on his face, begging for mercy. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here is your servant. Poor little boy, couldn't crawl away or anything. All the soldiers probably thought this was his last day on earth. And David said to him, I like this, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth, didn't bring you here to hurt you. Going to help you out, boy. We're going to give you all the land that belongs to you that was taken away from you when your father and your grandfather died. And not only that, you're going to eat at my table, the king's table, for the rest of your life. Mephibosheth bowed himself down again and said, well, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? King David, I'm no better than just a dead dog. I can't work for you. I don't deserve anything. Why would you show that kindness to me? The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work for the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest. In other words, the poor boy didn't even have to work for a living from now on. He says, gets all these servants, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and they all worked for the little boy Mephibosheth. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. It goes on to say that Mephibosheth later had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So they took care of him, and later he got married and had a son of his own. And so, better than his greatest dreams, a poor little orphan boy, crippled, and now everything is restored to him. He's living like a king, even eating at the king's table like he was one of the princes. So it says, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So the king took him into his house and treated him like a prince. And old loving David, I'm sure, wished he could do something about the feet, but they didn't have much medicine or doctors back then. But he did the best he could to show kindness, to show the goodness of God. Now, why does the Bible record this story? This is an example of the goodness of God. Remember that phrase? I'm going to show the goodness of God. We are beholding the goodness of God. Friends, we are like little Mephibosheth. He said, well, I'm not crippled. No, but because of sin, you can't walk in obedience to God. You can't believe God. You can't keep his commandments. You have no inheritance because, We're born in the family of Satan, and so we're spiritually poor. We have nothing. But here is where God comes and shows us goodness and generosity that we don't deserve beyond our wildest dreams. And David says, I'm going to do this because of Jonathan, my best friend. God shows us goodness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our go-between. Christ is the one that has earned it for us. It is the delivery boy for us. And so now we're adopted into God's family and we eat at His table. We study His Word. We take communion. We eat and drink of His goodness. We receive justification and adoption and pardon and 1,000 other blessings, none of which we deserve, all of which we need. And God throws it upon us. He lavishes it upon us, just like David did to Mephibosheth. And when word got out around the kingdom, the people of probably applauded and said, let's hear 3 cheers for King David. What a good king that showed goodness. And friends, when we look at the goodness of God that He rains down upon us, we should say, 3 cheers for God. Hallelujah. Amen. What a great God. He has given us far more than David gave to Mephibosheth. That is just a small example of how God gives goodness to us. He bestows it upon us, friends. It cannot be earned. In fact, our sins call for judgment and punishment, not for goodness, not for kindness. But God says, I'm going to show goodness and kindness to that sinner out there. And if you are a believer, God chose to show it to you and to fill your heart with His goodness. And if you are not yet a believer, God offers it to you. Come, receive it. This word Christotes is also used later in the New Testament. In Titus 3:4, Paul said, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Let me briefly give you 5 ways that we misuse His goodness. Turn back to the book of Romans, because Paul uses this word earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 2. The first way that we misuse this magnanimous goodness is we ignore it. It's like idiots. How could we ignore such a magnanimous offer? And once we are believers and have received it and tasted it, how could we ever forget it? Well, we do. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, look back starting at verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? There's the word. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What does that mean? Here we see the goodness and severity of God. Severity in verse 3, goodness in verse 4. He's saying God is severe and strict with His law. You are a sinner. Are you think you can get away with it? Nobody gets away with sin. He says, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you can hide and God won't find you? No, God will find you. But then he turns it around and says, do you despise the riches of His goodness? Now, just look at this, how God condescends to plead with men and to reason with men. He threatens them with judgment, but then God says, look, as He says in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. And that's what He does here. He says, are you despising the riches of His goodness and His kindness? Well, what goodness and kindness is He thinking of? Well, one would be the food and clothing and health and family and friends and work and all the loveliness of this beautiful world. It's as if He's saying to this unconverted person, have you forgotten all the good things you've enjoyed in this life? Just think about it. Health, friends, that time you had a happy time and you taste good food and all these good things. Where do you think they came from? God gave them to you, and God gave them to you as reminders, He is a good God. It's not that the food that you eat is good, and that's the end of it. It's good because God made it good, and God wanted you to taste it and have a smile on your face, or to look up in the sky or see the flowers or all these other things and say, isn't that beautiful? Not so that you can worship that or just get pleasure out of that, but to move you to say, God, you gave that to me. And if these things are beautiful, how much more are you? If these things are good, how much more are you? But yet we ignore that as sinners. So that's the first application. We ignore it. And all these things tug at our hearts and beckon us to come to God, and yet we ignore that. So again, it says here, are you despising the riches of his goodness and his forbearance, that's his patience with your sin, and his long suffering, that God's been waiting for you to repent. He has been waiting for you. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, the long waits to be good to you. If you're a sinner, that's why you're not in hell right now. God has been waiting all of your life, showering blessings upon you that you take for granted, and you ignore, and you twist, and use for sinful purposes. The very fact that you're not in hell right now is a display of God's goodness. He's been patiently waiting for you to turn to him in repentance. And so all this is meant to bring us to Christ. But we turn it around and we despise it, as it says. So we despise his riches and his goodness. And Paul says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The RSV translates it, do you not know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? It is meant to. That's the purpose of all God's good gifts in nature, but as well as, of course, in spiritual things. The Bible, the church, Jesus Christ, the display of the goodness of God is meant to tug at your heart and say, come on now, come back to God, come on home. Be a member of the family of God. It's tugging at your heart. It's meant to lead you to repentance. And the proper attitude should be repentance. Lord, you've been so good to me. I don't deserve it. And it should cause us to break and to weep and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You've been so good to me. You've been my best friend. You've been my invisible benefactor my whole life. You've done all these things. You've looked after me. You've protected me. You nursed me back to good health. You gave me all these things. And Lord, what have I done with that? I've thrown it away. I've ignored you. I've despised it. That attitude should break our hearts. And that's what Paul is getting at in this verse. Secondly, we misuse his goodness when we take it for granted. Now, here's where I'm speaking mainly to believers. We've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Yes, we know it's true. But then we begin to take it for granted. We begin to assume it. And we suddenly begin to think, oh, yeah, it'll be there when I need it and I deserve it and that sort of a thing. We take it for granted. We forget that even as believers that have been forgiven, we don't deserve it. We deserve God's chastening hand upon us. And so we take it for granted. Oh, yeah, God will forgive me. God will take care of me. All these things. And we dance our way through life taking his goodness for granted. That's another misuse of his goodness. We fail to appreciate its worth. Number three, we hog it. What do I mean by that? Well, in Sunday school, I was talking about how Jonah was hogging the grace of God and didn't want to share it with the Ninevites. We do that as well, brethren. We don't want to tell other people about the goodness and mercy and grace of God. And how dare we as believers do that? We have drunk deeply from the wells of God's goodness. We've tasted and says, this is good. Oh, it's so wonderful. And yet we don't go and tell other people about it. What ingrace? God says, you want to show your gratitude? Go and tell other people. Invite them into Jesus Christ. Show them the way of salvation. Offer them the goodness on my behalf. But we hog it. For example, although we at Reformed Bible Church are Calvinists and we believe in election and God has chosen some, there is a thing called hyper-Calvinism. I know a little bit about it. And hyper-Calvinism says, no, God loves only the elect. God loves only his people. He doesn't love sinners at large. That's not true. The Bible does not say that. Remember, there is a special love, but there is a general love. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. So those hyper-Calvinists that deny common grace are actually twisting around one of the most beautiful attributes in God. They are hogging the grace of God. You could say they're grace hogs. Brethren, we need to share the goodness of God and tell them the gospel, tell them the good news about the goodness of God. Number four, we also misuse his goodness when we neglect it in times of need. When we're hurting, lonely, sick, unemployed, facing some major problem, overcoming some tragedy or disaster in times of need, we forget it. Or we gripe that God's not being good to us. We generally tend to forget it. Friends, when you're deep in that valley, and when you're hurting, and I think many of us know what that's like, and the tears just flow and we hurt deep down, that is the time you need to come close to God and let Him show you His goodness, His tenderness, His mercy. Don't forget it, and don't get bitter. Drink it in deeper than ever before. At that time, we need to imbibe it and drink it into our hearts. Fifth way that we misuse His goodness is that we fail to show it in our lives to others. Now remember I said that the word Christotes is a little unusual. Paul uses it yet two other times. One of them is in Galatians 5:22. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that's where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. You remember? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. There's the word again there. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. We cannot produce it of ourselves, but follow me closely. God is good. He's got this. He sends us the Holy Spirit in us to produce it in our lives so that we can show it to other people. As God shows us His goodness, He wants us to show it to other people. You say, but I'm not able to. If you're a Christian, you can. Let Him cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life so that God shows His goodness through you. You will have a good attitude and a good lifestyle being kind to other people. And yet we fail to do that. Kind of like those grace hogs. There's one other place that Paul uses the word. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So he says, as ones that have been chosen by God and saved, put this on like your go-to-work clothes, your uniform. This is like the clothes you should be wearing. Tender mercies and kindness and humility. We should put it on as well as have it within us. Inside and out, we are to be like God, but we fail to show it to people, unfortunately. Brethren, we need to give it to others as God has given it to us. Remember what Jesus said? Freely you have received, freely give. In what ways are you showing goodness to other people? Now, we should show it to our family and to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But remember, God shows this to the least deserving. We need to show kindness and goodness to people that can't pay us back, that don't owe anything to us, that we should just say, I'm going to, out of the goodness of my heart, visit that person, help out that neighbor, do this to that person, especially even to those that have actually done me harm. That is a golden opportunity to show the goodness and grace of God. Let me show you one last place where the word is found. So turn to the book of Ephesians as we conclude our word study on the goodness and kindness of God. At the end of this meal, I am now presenting the wonderful dessert, Ephesians 2. And you know what these verses are talking about. It says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God took us out of the kingdom of death and of Satan. And verse 4, it's like God, through Paul, is multiplying the vocabulary that shows the glory of His grace, mercy, goodness, kindness. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is it. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness, His goodness, His Christototes toward us in Christ Jesus. So, back in eternity, God chose to give it. In time, He displayed it in the work of Christ. And then He sends the Spirit to work it in our hearts. Why? To prepare us for an eternal destiny of continually receiving the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness. So, friends, this is why God saves us as believers, so that we will spend all eternity drinking the goodness of God to overflowing more and more and more. That's why God saved you. And for all eternity, as you receive it and imbibe it and enjoy it, that will move you to worship Him and say more, and He fills you with more for all eternity. Just think of it. We don't deserve it. But that's reserved for every child of God. And if you're a child of God, that's what's waiting for you on the other side of the grave. Begin to drink of it now more and more. And brethren, let's share it with more people so that they can receive it. Do you have it? If you do, good. Keep drinking it in. And if you don't have it, I invite you in Jesus' name, come and get it. Come and drink deeply of the goodness of God. The text says, consider the goodness of God. Come and get it, and then go and share it with others. May the Lord grant that to be the case in our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we've considered your goodness and how good it is. What a good, loving, and kind God you are. You were patient with us for so many years when we were your enemies, when we were sinners under your judgment. But you showed more than patience, you showed us goodness. Your Spirit melted these hearts of ours, and the tears of repentance came, and faith also was there. And you gave us the faith and the repentance. You gave us Christ. You gave us your goodness. And we want to thank you. Now, Father, touch our hearts as we meditate upon your goodness that was shown in Jesus as he died for our sins to bring us the goodness of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our hymn of response, our hymn of communion this morning is hymn number 210. Jesus paid it all.